Well, good morning, church. It's a blessing to be with you. Happy Mother's Day again to all the mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers in the house. It's a joy to be in this place, and our hope is that already this morning, just in the singing of God's Word and the fellowship of His people, that your hearts have been encouraged and blessed, and we pray and trust and hope that will continue as we worship over the Word this morning. We continue, as Pastor Keith said well, in our series called Gospel Glimpses, and you should not be surprised that it takes me a long time through work. So don't laugh at his jokes, don't encourage him in those sorts of things. He doesn't need any help. We want to see how the person of Jesus Christ is central in all of Scripture, even in the first book, even in the very first accounts and narrative portions of God's Word. Last Sunday, we took a look at the account of Abram in Genesis 12 and the calling of Abram, where God reached out and he chose a man named Abram. Not because Abram was deserving, but because God was gracious. And he called Abram to be the father of a great nation, to be the wellspring of a unique people group known as the Israelites, the Jews, through whom the long-awaited promised one of God, the Messiah, Christ, would one day come. And so let's just take a moment and remember well from Genesis 12 what God said and promised to Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram hears this from the Lord, and Abram obeys. Abram gets up and he leaves and he goes. And God begins to work in and through Abram and in and through Abram's family in significant ways. And today, we set our sights on Genesis 15. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there with us. And if you are using the Bibles there in front of you, down by your feet, it's going to be on pages 10 and 11. In Genesis 15, God will remind Abram of his great promise. He will reaffirm his commitment to Abram and his descendants. And he will do so not just with word, but with deed. God will implement this amazing ceremony that displays the covenant faithfulness of God in a specific and beautiful and Jesus-exalting way. I hope we see that. In a way that should cause our hearts to rejoice in and long for and worship over the person and the gospel of Christ. So let me invite you to stand with me as we read this passage together. We're going to read the majority of Genesis 15 this morning. It is a fascinating account. We'll start with verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven. Number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord. And he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. Look at verses 7 through 11. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then look down to verse 17 and then 18. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. Father, you are great and mighty and glorious and good, and you are faithful. You never purpose to do something that does not come to pass. What you mean to accomplish, will be accomplished by your good and perfect plan. We love you, and we are grateful that you are faithful to us, and you are faithful on our behalf. Well, what a joy it is to be a people who do not have to earn or maintain or merit your favor, but you give it to us freely through the person and work of Christ, who rightly earned your favor through his perfect life and sufficient death and glorious, victorious resurrection. We look to Christ today, and we pray even in the far reaches of the Old Testament that we would see Jesus magnified and lifted high and beheld as our only hope. May we love him today as we see him clearly. And Father, would you draw those to yourself who do not love Christ? Would you show them their need for a Savior? And would they see Jesus as beautiful and lifted high and as their only hope? Do this today for our good, for the salvation of the lost, and for the glory and exaltation of your Son, Jesus. In his name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. So we just read, Genesis 15 begins in this way: after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. As we mentioned earlier, there's a lot that has been going on in Abram's life, in his heart and in his family. We look back to Genesis 12, and we see in the first half of Genesis 12 the giving of the promise from the Lord to Abram. After that, in the latter portions of Genesis 12, we read of Abram and Sarai, his wife, migrating south to Egypt to escape a famine that had stricken the land. If you read that, some shady things happen there. That is not the high point of Abram's following of the Lord, nor of his honoring of his wife. Sarai was an amazing woman to put up with that. In chapter 13, we find Abram having to mediate a relational break between he and his nephew Lot, and between their herdsmen. In chapter 14, we find that Abram has to play the role of general and warrior. He has to lead his troops in battle, again in the interest of his nephew Lot, who always seemed to be a thorn in his side. This time, Lot and his family have been taken as prisoners of war, and Abram leads a group, a battalion of soldiers to rescue them back, and by God's grace, he is successful. We also find at the end of chapter 14 this mysterious interaction between Abram and this king slash priest named Melchizedek. And we read later on in God's word, in the account of Hebrews, that Melchizedek actually himself is a prefiguring of Christ, is a picture of the person and work of Jesus. We will come back to Melchizedek in a few weeks and look at that in detail. But all of that transpires at the end of chapter 14. And then we come to our text for this morning in the events of 15. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Abram, as you just heard, has been through a lot: famine, migration, mistakes, war, external conflict, internal family strife. He's 75 years old when the promise is given in Genesis 12, and now all of this has transpired. There's a lot of life that has gone under the bridge, so to speak, and yet still, one thing hasn't changed. Abram has no heir. He has no son. He and Sarai are childless. And so the Lord comes to Abram at the beginning of Genesis 15, and the Lord reminds Abram of his faithfulness, of his power, even in the face of circumstances that would seem to speak otherwise. And God says something very specific: fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very, very great. Notice that God speaks to Abram not simply of the specifics and the details of the promise. He doesn't point to a piece of parchment and say, let's sit down together, Abram, and let's go through the bullet points of this agreement one by one and make sure we see things the same way. God comes to encourage Abram, and God sees fit to encourage him most sufficiently by speaking not about the agreement, but about himself. Do you see that? I am your shield, right? He doesn't point his heart to some piece of paper. He points his heart to the greatest treasure in the universe. He points his heart to himself. So the root, the foundation of this promise is not simply what God will or will not do. The root and the foundation of this promise is God himself. Do you see that? It's what God's like. It's what God does. It's how God presents himself faithfully, graciously to us as his people. That's the reality that's being reinforced here. And yet, even in light of that, Abram still has questions. And I think that's probably to be expected. Questions are not necessarily tied to a sinful lack of faith in our hearts. They could be, right? Sometimes you question out of doubt. Sometimes you question just because you have questions. Think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked questions of the Father, right? Father, would you take this cup from me? That wasn't sinful on Jesus' part. It was just a natural expression of his humanity. Abram has been given assurance that he will be the beginning of a great nation, but the dots do not yet line up in his heart or his eyes. Why? He says, how am I to be the beginning of a nation if I don't even have the beginning of a family and a son yet? And so he asks in verses 2 and 3, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Abram's wondering out loud before the Lord, is this how this is going to work? Will it be through this member of my household, this guy named Eliezer? Since I don't have a son of my own, is this culturally how God will see fit to start a family line through me? And the Lord is gracious to answer his question, verses 4 through 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And God brought him, Abram, outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And that's Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is one of those passages that's just fun to think about if you close your eyes for a moment. When stories are told and images are depicted of Abram, this is often the account that is shown. The Lord speaking directly in answer of Abram's question, reaffirming that the promise that God had given him back in Genesis 12, that you're going to have a family, you're going to have a nation from your line. And then God seeing fit to visually represent his faithfulness to Abram through the stars. So go ahead, Abram. Let's go outside. The sun's just gone down. You look up at the sky. Take a minute and let your eyes adjust. I want you to see things clearly. Okay, start counting. Now the stars, Abram, count them one by one. Abram, see if you can quantify my goodness. See if you can put a value, a number up against my fidelity and my faithfulness. I dare you to try. You can see God saying this to this man. And the obvious answer is that Abram could not quantify God's faithfulness. It was and it is an impossible task to fully grasp the extent of God's goodness and promise keeping to his people. And that's the point of all that this is walking Abram through. God is reminding Abram of the security of this promise. God means to keep it. It will come to pass. And in one of the places of the Old Testament that is probably one of the heights of the Old Testament, this verse here, Genesis 15:6, is quoted four different times in the New Testament. It says this, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. That's a magnificent statement. This former pagan idolater from Ur of the Chaldees, who rightly deserved God's wrath for his sin. That was Abram's state of heart and destiny before the Lord sovereignly called him. Abram has now been declared righteous in God's sight. But not for anything that Abram did. Not for anything that Abram brought or contributed. Abram simply believes. Abram, in that moment, had faith-filled confidence in the promises of God and in God's ability to fulfill those promises. They would come to pass and God would bring them to pass. And the Lord says, your belief in me, Abram, has now been credited to you as righteousness. Not because you did anything, Abram. Not because you passed the righteousness exam. Not because you caught my eye with your previous goodness, but because you are now trusting in my goodness, God says, and not your own any longer. Church, this is always the basis of saving faith in the Scriptures. Be it saints in the Old Testament, or believers in the New, or the church gathered in Kennewick, Washington on Mother's Day of 2017. This is the basis for salvation. The root of salvation for wrath-deserving sinners is always faith-filled confidence in the promises of God. The promises are true, and God will bring them to pass, and we live our lives based on that confidence. Not in ourselves, but in Him, wholly in Him, in Christ alone, our hope is found. And so Abram looked forward from his day through the corridors of time. He looked forward with great confidence that God would indeed one day send a rescuer, a redeemer that would fulfill the promise first made in Genesis 3:15. That through the family line of Abram, this Messiah would come to redeem God's people from the curse that had been placed upon them in the garden. And as Abram looked forward in faith, God said, I credit that to you as righteousness. Not anything you've done, but your confidence filled with faith in what I will do. And we, today, we do the same as Abram. We just look in a different direction, right? On this side of the cross, we look back to Christ. But we look back with the same faith-filled confidence that God has already sent a rescuer to redeem us from the curse, to lift us out of the penalty of sin. We look back to the person and work of Jesus with the same faith and confidence in our hearts. And God counts us as righteous, not because you've done anything, but because we say Christ has done it and God will continue to do it. And I am secure in the faithfulness of God and not even one thing that I bring to the table. The good news of the gospel is so clear in Genesis 15. It's one of my favorite passages in all of the Old Testament. Abram looked forward and trusted in the one who would come. He was trusting in Christ even from afar. Paul picks up on this as he writes to the Romans in chapter 4, and he says, for what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Salvation in and through and by and because of Jesus is not, never has been, never will be an issue of personal effort or achievement. It is not our work that does anything. It is true belief in Christ and the one who justifies the ungodly. This is saving faith. This is the root and the foundation of whether or not you are counted as righteous. If you sit here today and you think you are righteous because of anything you have done, are doing, or will do, you are cursed to hell. That's a hard statement, but it is true. And so I don't say it in condemnation. I say it in love. I say it to you so that you might see. If you are trusting in yourselves, you have no hope. If you trust in Christ, He is hope. So we see the gospel of Jesus come into bold view in verse 6 of Genesis 15. But it does not stop there, because as we read on, what happens next even further calls our attention and begs of our hearts that we would see Christ. And he said to him, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, this is Abram, oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Basically, how do I know that your promise is true? Verse 9, God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. So God doesn't just restate or simply reaffirm his promise to Abram. He does that, but he doesn't stop there. He moves, God does, to further reassure Abram's heart by placing the entirety of this promise within the context of an ancient Near East covenant process. We've covered this before on Sunday morning, but briefly, let's just review what takes place in these verses. In the ancient Middle East, one way that two parties would finalize or codify an agreement between them would be to engage in what was known as the cutting of the covenant. So they would come to terms of the details of an agreement, and then they would undergo this process, in effect signing their names in blood on the dotted line. The two parties would meet at an agreed upon location, at an agreed upon time, and each would bring animals so that between the two of them, they would have this set of sacrifices. You can see it here, cows and goats and birds, etc. But the point wasn't so much which animals you brought. It was what you did with them once you got there. Each animal was to be slaughtered. Many were cut in half, and the two halves were laid opposite of one another so that a center aisle was formed, so to speak, with bloody, freshly slaughtered carcasses on either side. You can imagine the setting if you were in this situation. The sound of animals being sacrificed, not just one, not just two, but many. The sight and smell of blood as it pools in the sand that you're standing on. The sober feeling that would loom over a situation like that where blood was shed, life is lost, and death feels very, very near. To enter into a covenant like this and in this way was serious business. It wasn't like our modern day contracts where we say between two parties, I'll do for you if you do for me, and if you stop doing for me, then I'm going to renege on my part as well. No, a covenant in Old Testament terms was a total giving of self. It was a wholesale commitment to the other person and the other party. Covenant was an all-encompassing personal relationship. And how they finalized this covenant made the seriousness of this all the more clear. Each side would take their turn walking through the aisle, stepping through the blood. Their sandals would be soaked. The backs of their cloaks would be spattered red with blood. It was a graphic picture. And in so doing, in effect, each side was saying, what we have just done to these animals together, may it happen to me if I break my word. May my blood, and even by extension those of my offspring, may it be shed in this way if I am not faithful to uphold my portion of this agreement. So while this whole scenario may seem very foreign to us, it was a normative part of their culture back then. So for God to invite Abram to engage in this process, it was serious, yes. It was solemn and sobering without question, but I suspect it was not a surprise. This made sense to Abram. You get no indication from this text that he wonders a lot. I mean, he's been asking a lot of questions, right? And yet when God says do this, there's no questions. He knows what's going on. He understands. He seems to grasp what is unfolding and what he's participating in. Just an example from another portion of Scripture, so we're not just looking at images and historical references. Consider the language God uses when he rebukes his people through the prophet Jeremiah for their violation of the covenant. Hear the imagery he uses. God says, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." You see it there, animals cut in parts, passing between the pieces. This was a highly symbolic and representative act. Two parties walking between bloody carcasses of slaughtered animals, saying to one another, "I pledge upon my own blood, you can depend on me. I will be faithful. I commit myself to you with a promise." So what unfolds in verses 7 through 10 of Genesis 15 would have been normal, would not have been new to Abram's heart or to Abram's day. But what comes next in verses 12 and following, I think, would have been absolutely shocking. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then look at verses 17 and 18. When the sun had gone down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land." This is not at all what we should expect from a covenant process. An agreement like this involves two parties, and they both come to the same location, and they both participate in the separating of the animals, and they both walk through, and they both take upon themselves the burden of faithfulness and the consequence of unfaithfulness. It takes two to tango in this agreement, so to speak. That's how it's supposed to happen. And yet here, we find something completely different and absolutely unexpected. Abram is not active. He's not participating. He's on the sideline. He's taking a nap. Abram is in the midst of a deep and dreadful and dark sleep, and apparently God's the one who put him there. And then rather than having two parties walk through, what we find is this fire pot and this torch. That while Abram is napping on the sideline, these two images, these objects move between the slaughtered animals. And on that day, the next statement says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So Abram, we've entered into this covenant together, but you were not even involved. How do we make sense of that? This is where I hope, I trust by God's grace, the beauty and the mystery and the majesty of the gospel just leaps off the page into our hearts. In a covenant ceremony, both parties are called to participate in order to show their commitment to faithfulness. Abram can't, so God does it for him. Do you see that? God walks through twice, once for himself, and then once for Abram, and for Abram's people, for his descendants by extension, once for us. That's what's happening when we read of this smoking fire pot and this torch moving through. That's very familiar imagery as you read through the rest of the early portions of the Old Testament. If you look in Exodus 13, the account of God's people being snatched out of the clutches of Egypt, it shows up again as they are being led through the wilderness. What are they led by? A pillar of smoke by day and a tower of fire by night. This imagery of a smoking fire pot and a torch points our hearts toward the direction of understanding this is the presence of God. Walking through the animals, committing fully to this covenant, once for himself, once for Abram. God takes all of the covenant responsibility for both sides and puts it squarely on his shoulders and says, I will be for you what you could not be on your own. The author of Hebrews puts it like this: for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." God swore by himself, not just once, but twice. God knew that he would be faithful to his commitment to Abram. But God also knew that Abram could never be perfectly faithful to his commitment to God. Abram would forget, like we do. He would fall and fail, like we do. And the same would be true of Abram's descendants, his offspring. They could not keep this covenant. The rest of the Old Testament bears that out with great clarity. So God in Genesis 15 comes to Abram and says, both in word and in deed, I will be faithful to you, Abram, and to your descendants. You can depend on me, Abram. I never make promises that I do not keep. And Abram, when you break your part of the covenant, and I know you will, when you sin against me, and I know you will, when your descendants reject me, and I know they will, I will pay the penalty you owe. I stand in your place. This is what we see in Genesis 15, the covenant faithfulness of God. He is faithful to his people. And he's faithful for his people at all times. Church, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you see it. Jesus crushed in our place so that we could be made whole. Christ cursed under the penalty of sin so that we might enjoy the eternal richness of God's blessing toward us. Jesus cast out and forsaken by the Father so that we as his people might be brought in, brought near, adopted as sons and daughters. And Jesus murdered on the cross that we might have access to eternal life. God is faithful. He's faithful to us. That is the nature of his eternal character. When he calls us to reflect upon his faithfulness, He doesn't just say, look at what I've done. He says, look at who I am. This is me. I'm not defined by faithfulness. I am faithfulness. I define faithfulness. Not the other way around. And he is faithful for us through the gracious work of his Son, so that when we fall, when you sin, when I fail, we can continue to draw near to our good Father with great confidence in our hearts. Not confidence that we deserve God's favor on our own. Not confidence that we have a good enough report card that we'll get past the front gate. But confidence that we know and we rejoice in and we rest in the truth. Jesus is good enough for us. Do you see that? And it was never about our faithfulness in the first place. In salvation, you are asleep on the sideline. And God says, I will be for you, which you could never be on your own. We have nothing to bring. You and I have nothing to offer God that would cause him to say, I want to save you. We are not lovely on our own. We are lovely because he saw fit to love us. So we look to Christ. And we do so, as the author of Hebrews says, in this way. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Not because of anything you've done, but since you have a high priest who is Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was perfect, even though you never will be. Verse 16, let us then, because of all of this, because of all of Christ, because of all that he has done and all that he is, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus has been faithful for us. And so we draw near with great confidence. What a good Savior we have. Brothers and sisters, this is the joy and this is the mystery of God's saving grace. You cannot earn it through your own faithfulness. You have no faithfulness to offer. But God gives his saving grace freely to all who will rest and have confidence that he is faithful. And here it is, pictured so beautifully in the early pages of the Old Testament, in a passage and through a process that probably feels distant and sounds odd to us, split animals and smoking pots and flaming torches and bloody sandals. But church, Genesis 15 just screams the gospel and just shouts the name of Christ. And I pray you have heard that name and you have heard that gospel today. If you are here and you would claim Christ as King, and God the Father would claim you as his Son, or daughter because you are in Christ. If you know Jesus, rejoice in him today and rest in him today and trust in his faithfulness and not your own. Be glad today. You get to just rest in this, church. God is faithful to you, and he is faithful for you. If you're here today and you are not trusting in Christ, we're so thankful you're here. We pray for you. We plan and prepare that you might be here. We want you to hear of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. But you can no more make a faithful covenant with God this morning that will save you than Abram could as he took a nap on the sideline. You have nothing more to offer than sleepy Abram did. He was completely unable to make a lasting commitment. He had zero ability. He had nothing to bring. He needed God to be faithful on his behalf. And so it is with you. If you are not following Christ, you cannot do it on your own. You cannot work hard enough. You cannot do enough good deeds. You can't stop doing enough bad things. You can't give enough money. You can't serve enough. You can't do anything to merit God's salvation. That's why he says, trust in my son. I've done it for you. So we would just call upon you. We would invite you. We would beg of you to consider Christ this morning and to trust in him. Maybe you're hearing this for the first time, and it settles as good news on your heart today that you don't have to labor anymore for your own salvation because Jesus labored for you. Maybe you've heard this for years. Oh, my prayer today, our prayer today, we were praying as leaders earlier this morning, Lord, save the lost among us, open their eyes, give them hearts to receive and minds to comprehend the beauty and value of Christ. May it be so among us today. And if you have questions about what it means to trust Christ, to follow him, to believe in the faithfulness of God and not in your own faithfulness, we would want to speak with you about that. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing about our faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-making, promise-fulfilling God. Pastors from this church will be up front. We're here to serve you during this time. Please, if you feel compelled, inclined, come forward and speak with us. We would want to pray with you and pray for you and set up times to speak later on this week and answer any questions you might have. And our hope is just to point your affections toward Christ. Father, thank you today that you are faithful to us through Christ, faithful for us in Christ, even though we cannot be faithful to you. Thank you that you are good. And your mercies endure forever. Thank you. Thank you that you will not break your word. And so we as your people can rest and be glad. Oh, what a gift that is in a world that says strive and labor and earn and deserve and compare. We can rest. May it be so among us. And may you, Father, please add more among us who would rest in Christ. And we ask it in his promise-fulfilling name. Amen.